But let's begin as we have every session. Let's read Psalm 23, and I'll read it to us this time. Psalm 23, Yahweh is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. Well, so far we have waded into the water, looking at dedication, organization, and meditation. We have been finding the gold, that is the preparation, contextualization, and meditation. We have collected the gold, that is the observation and correlation in meditation. We have refined the gold, we did that last night, interpretation and information in meditation. And now, the climactic part, we get to wear the gold. That is evaluation, presentation, and meditation. But for this time, I'm going to go in a slightly different order. The handout that's in your booklet for this session is short. It just has a little list I'd like to go over briefly, and then we're going to do Psalm 23 one more time. I want to talk about evaluating your study. Then I'm going to put all of our study together in my own version of Psalm 23. And then our meditation really is very brief, about our whole weekend together. So first of all, evaluating your study. This is a pretty important final step because it helps you retrospectively look at what you've done and what the study's done for you and how to use it. So just some thoughts on evaluating your own study. First of all, review all your meditations. If you go back and review these, it'll be a spectacular experience for you. And just so you know, in our last three sessions, here's what we have accomplished together in Psalm 23. We did 76 reasonable and logical implications, 57 self-examination questions, 46 personal applications, and 9 written prayers. That's 188 meditations on Psalm 23. Now, don't set that as the bar for yourself, but if you can do 3 or 4 meditations on every observation you make, every little detail, you will be surprised at what the Lord does in your own heart, and this won't be out of the realm of possibility for you. So review all your meditations. That's really useful to you. And it also serves as a catalog of your own spiritual progress, because if you do a study over 1 or 2 months, you're going to see that you've changed and you've grown over that period of time when you look back at your first meditations. The second way to evaluate, prayerfully evaluate what the Lord is doing in your life, heart, and mind through this study. And this is just a thought. Consider writing yourself an essay, not from your notes, not from anything, but from your mind and from your heart, and what you've learned from your study. And I think what you'll be surprised to find is that you'll be able to put down numbers of pages of what the Lord has done. It'll be a blessing to you. Thank the Lord for Him and ask Him to continue this work. And then consider some options for presentation. How would you organize this? Psalm 23, for example, is divided into 2 clear sections. That's a good option. It has 3 different places: the wilderness, the valley, the house of God. That's a good organization. You could organize around the verbs, around the benefits, around the deeds of God, however you want to organize it. Consider presenting this to someone, even if it's to your children, even if it's to your spouse, to say, I just want to tell you what I've learned and what the Lord has done in my heart. Maybe consider writing everything you've done like it's a book chapter, but write it down in a way that's meaningful to you and useful to you, because then you'll come back and be able to read it later. And nothing speaks to you like the study that you have done. I promise you that is the case. And then last, in evaluating, plan your next study. Repeat the process and make it a lifestyle. That's my prayer for all of you. So what I'd like to do for the rest of our time this morning is just show you how I've chosen to put together our study in Psalm 23, kind of what my thoughts have been. Little, if anything, I'm about to share is new information for you. This is just, it's just packaged and organized differently. And so most of what you're going to hear, you've heard already, and I think that'll be a blessing to you. But I have saved a few surprises. I can't give it all away. So just to kind of make a clean beginning for this part, I want to read Psalm 23 again. Yahweh is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. I'd like to pray for just a moment, and then we'll get into the text. Our Father, we thank You for this opportunity. I think that's the sixth time, I believe, we've read through this psalm together this weekend, and what a blessing it is to just soak in the Word of God. And Lord, we pray now as we try to put this together into one cohesive picture, I pray that this is a blessing and not just an academic study in how to end a Bible study, but I pray for every lady here that in these coming minutes, Lord, that Psalm 23 would speak to their hearts, speak to their souls, would convict them of sin, would encourage them in their weakness, help them to be stronger in the Lord. I pray, Lord, that You would speak to us through Your Word in these moments. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So I guess a good place to start is to ask the question, where does all suffering happen? Where does it happen? It only happens one place. It happens in your mind, in your heart. It happens internally. That's where it actually happens. It's not circumstances themselves that bring trauma and agony. It's what our minds do in response. That's where the agony is. That's where the suffering is. And to be fair, suffering is rarely, if ever, planned, right? Sudden expected agony that happens abruptly, it becomes an all-consuming reality. A marriage that's falling apart despite your best efforts. Waking up one day to realize that the pain medication you got while you were in the hospital is now an addiction. Feeling perfectly fine one day and then a debilitating health episode the next day. A diagnosis that suddenly means timely, massive, and costly, and even risky treatment. A child who's grown up to be exactly the opposite of what you hoped and prayed for. And that's just in your personal life. That doesn't even count the spiritual pressure we feel living in a world that hates Christ and belittles Christians and seems like is headed off of a cliff. That's stressful enough. And so the question for us as Christians is, how does my faith impact me when I'm suffering, when I'm going through trials? What is going to be the difference that shows that I'm a Christian when someone else is not? How does my salvation in Christ intersect with cancer? How does it intersect with an unfaithful spouse or a wayward child or my shattered dreams? Well, the very short answer, and we could just spend time on this, but the short answer is that if you've received the free gift of salvation by the death of Christ on the cross, you have resources. You have available resources from the Lord. He calls Himself your shepherd. And He promises to provide comfort. He promises to provide assurance. He promises to provide consolation. And you know this, that happens in the mind. It happens in the heart. Those are all internal. And we find this comfort, we find this assurance, we find this consolation right here in Psalm 23. This is the most famous of all the Psalms. We all are familiar with the fact that it is penned by King David, and it has the most famous line in all of the Bible. The older versions, "The Lord is my shepherd." The LSB gives us, "Yahweh is my shepherd," a little more precisely. We know this, and we acknowledge that since we're blessed with the fullness of the revelation of the New Testament, we naturally read, "The Lord Jesus Christ is my shepherd." We understand that. But for King David, he's writing, generally speaking, of God. We understand the greater inspiration of his text. You recall that Jesus says of himself in John 10, I am the good shepherd. The writer of Hebrews calls Jesus the great shepherd of the sheep. 1 Peter 5:4 calls him the chief shepherd. Prophetically, the Old Testament prophet Micah says of the one who would be born in Bethlehem, he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. So we can preach a wonderful message on Christ the Shepherd King in Psalm 23. And in fact, Psalm 23 is part of this three-part messianic trilogy where Christ is the suffering servant. In Psalm 22, we see the prediction of his crucifixion. In Psalm 22, verse 16, Psalm 23, Christ is the shepherd who protects his people. And in Psalm 24, Christ is the returning king who comes in glory. We see that in Psalm 24, verse 7. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And as we've pointed out this weekend, Psalm 22 is a time in the past. It's written in the past tense. Psalm 23 is a time in the present. It's written in the present tense. And Psalm 24 is a time in the future time when the King is coming. And each of the Psalms has a symbol attached to it. In Psalm 22, we have the Savior's cross. In Psalm 23, we have the shepherd's crook. And in Psalm 24, we have the sovereign's crown. And so it's a beautiful trilogy. But our focus is on the here and now, and Psalm 23 addresses the here and now, addresses our present tense. And so it's filled with riches of God's comfort, and it also serves as a mirror. It serves as a reflection of how God's people are to deal with their dire need, to deal with reassurance, to deal with needing relief. We don't schedule tragedy. We don't schedule trials. No man has ever said to his wife, honey, can you check your calendar? I think November would be a good time for a stroke. Should I do it before Thanksgiving to get it over with or wait till after the turkey sandwiches are done? The most agonizing trials are generally sudden. They take you by surprise. You can be paralyzed with fear. You can be paralyzed with dread, with distress or grief. You don't know which way to go. You just can't stay where you are. You don't have a choice. It's an affliction, like it or not, and it's part of your life. I've had precious church members say, I don't want to have cancer. I don't want to have this disease. But there's nothing you can do. You can't run from it. And so at that moment, at that surprise moment, you have three basic needs. You need a restful peace right now. You need some peace. You need an appointed path forward. You need to know how to move forward. And you need a future promise that you can cling to. So you need a restful peace. You need an appointed path. And you need a future promise. Psalm 23 gives all three of those. Let's start with the restful peace. We might even think about Psalm 23 as two different songs. The song of a sheep under the loving care of a shepherd, and the song of a guest under the loving protection of his host. And this represents two different locations that metaphorically are very familiar to us. The wilderness and the valley of the shadow of death. The shepherd protects you in the wilderness, and the host prepares a meal, even in the presence of spiritual danger in the valley. And now for the writer of the psalm, for the beloved King David of Israel, a man after God's own heart. He is a wonderful man, but he is a man with enemies. He has made many enemies. He's a man who literally at times was hunted by those who hate him. And he begins, Yahweh is my shepherd. This is God's covenant name. And to the Old Testament reader, this evokes images of protection, of a God who keeps promises, of a God who never abandons the faithful. He's the God who says of himself in Exodus 34 as he passes by Moses, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. It has shadows of Psalm 23 even in that declaration of Exodus 34. And he is my shepherd. The people of God were well acquainted with shepherds. And of course, David himself, long before he shepherded God's people as a king, he shepherded regular old sheep in the hills of Bethlehem. And think about this. It's actually pretty shocking to find the words Yahweh and shepherd in Hebrew right next to each other. David is saying that the sovereign ruler of the universe has taken up the lowly task of simply being my shepherd. That the creator of the ends of the earth is right next to me, taking care of my every need, my every necessity. That's shocking. God is big. He's massive. He's everywhere. There are billions and billions, not just of planets, of galaxies, each of which has billions of stars and planets. God is all of those places, in all of those places, and yet He is my shepherd. That's a shocking thought. And David goes on to say, I shall not want. This is such a profound statement of assurance. It's a declaration that the shepherd will never withhold anything that the sheep needs, ever. And so God the shepherd provides for the sheep restful peace, and we get these picturesque images of peacefulness and tranquility. He makes me lie down in green pastures. David knew this well. He knew that sheep are naturally fearful. They won't lie down unless they're convinced it's safe to do so. This isn't a picture of the shepherd sitting on top of the sheep to make them lie down. It's a picture of a shepherd soothing and comforting the sheep such that they feel like they may lie down. When King David in his later years was fighting off a government takeover by his own son Absalom, he wrote of the peace that God gave him. Psalm 4 verse 8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Yahweh, make me to abide in safety. He wrote that when he was on the run. And not just lie down anywhere, but in green pastures, rich meadows with plenty of provision, plenty of water, plenty of everything that you need. No need to keep searching for sustenance. And as the sheep of God's pasture lies down in the soft green grass, fully provided for and fully sustained, the sheep notice what is barely noticeable, and that is the quiet waters. You don't notice them unless you look. Not a scary rushing river, but just quiet waters, literally waters that are at rest, waters you can see through, serene waters that are safe and cool and refreshing. And now that you're lying down in the green pastures beside waters that are at rest, the shepherd restores your soul. This can be used to speak of spiritual salvation. In Hosea 14 and Joel 2, the same Hebrew phrase means to bring to repentance or bring to conversion. But it also speaks of spiritual refreshment, of just a newness of your soul. Psalm 19 verse 7, the law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. This is the idea of returning you to a place of peace. It's the idea of regaining your spiritual equilibrium. It's the idea of recapturing your trust in the Lord, of getting back to that place that you once were. And the message of these opening verses is so clear. God gives perfect respite, perfect rest, perfect provision. Doesn't matter what's happening outside of the beautiful green valley. Doesn't matter outside what's happening outside of the quiet waters. In this place, it's just you and your shepherd and no one else. This place of restful peace is available anytime and all the time. The doors to this valley are never closed. They're always open. The grass is always green. The waters are always quiet. They're always there waiting. The shepherd is always there. Right in the middle of your crisis or whatever is the most troubling to you, the riches of the quiet comfort of your shepherd are always available. You don't have to search for it. They're there. And so you need first a restful peace. In that moment of surprise and shock, you have a second need, and that is an appointed path. You need a way out. You need to know that you have an escape. It's scary, it's painful, it's daunting. You don't want to walk through this situation, but you have no choice. The second half of verse 3, He guides me in the paths of righteousness. This can mean righteousness in the sense of uprightness and worthiness, but the context here isn't the righteous behavior of the psalmist. That's not what he's talking about. It simply means, and it's very elegant, it just means the right path, the accurate path, the correct path, the straight path. In fact, it literally is the wagon tracks of righteousness. What does that mean? It means that an alert shepherd would see wagon tracks because he knows those lead to safety. Those lead to a good place. The wagon tracks were the way to safety. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in Yahweh with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. It doesn't mean He makes them easy. It means God makes them acceptable. That you can receive them. That you can be okay with them. That they're manageable. God will make your path one that you submissively receive from His hand. That you say, I receive this path. I accept this path. Because it's the one that you gave. And why does He do it? He does it for His name's sake. I think a reasonable question to ask is, what kind of God would God be if He can't put you through some trivial trial and bring you through it? That's nothing in comparison with creating the heavens and the earth, or with Christ's death and resurrection and ascension into heaven. The path that God is leading you on is for His glory. And if you simply ask the question, what is it about this path that I can use to glorify God? It makes the path acceptable. And if there was a, if I could put it this way, if there's a big sign on the path that says, this crooked, difficult place brought to you by your God, then you're okay with it. You're all right with it. The path is leading you on for His glory, for His fame, for His honor. So you embrace it as such. And the path then becomes pleasant. It becomes righteous. And you literally can obey James 1, consider it all joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. That's a spiritual breakthrough. That's a spiritual victory. And it's reasonable to ask, but what if my path is scary? What if it's dark? What if it's treacherous? What if it's literally the last path on earth? Lord, you can give me cancer, you can give me this, you can give me this, you can give me this. You just please not this. What do you think God's going to do? The please not this part, right? What if it's scary? What if it's the last thing you want? What if it's so shocking that you can't even wrap your mind around it? Verse 4 tells us the answer. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You know, in verses 1 through 3, David is speaking about God, his shepherd. There's a little sense of distance. He makes me lie down. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness. This is third person talking. He's talking about God to the reader. The right paths speaking to us, it tells us the riches of the shepherd, but now it gets intensely personal. Instead of, he makes me lie down, he leads me, he restores, he guides. Once David turns now to face the valley of the shadow of death, now David speaks directly to the shepherd. You are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Do you see the difference? First he's speaking of God, now he's speaking to God. And the question really that is a theological conundrum, but one that must be answered, is who is leading me into the valley of the shadow of death? Are you a victim of your circumstances? Are you a victim of Satan? Are you a victim of anything else? God is the one who's led you to the valley. But it's the right path. The shadow of death is familiar to us. It doesn't literally mean death, although it can be. It just means a scary place. It means a deep darkness, a gloom, the last place you want to be. And in fact, this fits with the shepherd metaphor. Shepherds at times would have to lead their sheep through deep ravines and riverbeds. In fact, Israel and the area all around Bethlehem where David used to keep his sheep is filled with these little mountainsides and caves and canyons. And often wild beasts are hiding in the shadows. That's where they hide. They're waiting for the sheep to come through. And David cut his teeth as a shepherd leading sheep through these little ravines, through these little dark places where the lions and the bears that David faced would hide. God leads us through this appointed path that seems dangerous, it seems difficult. It's not the path you would have chosen. Nobody says, I think I would like to try out stage 2 cancer and see how the Lord deals with that. But your growing, profound trust in the Lord says that the valley of the shadow of death is okay because I have with me the light of the world. And so I will fear no evil. Nothing can harm me outside God's control, for you are with me. As the psalmist says in Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And we love this picture, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The rod to the club to strike down the wild animals that would harm the sheep. The staff, the shepherd's crook to keep the sheep on the right path. It proves to us that God isn't aloof. He's not distant. He's intimately involved in the moment-to-moment details of your life. He's right there. He's clubbing back that which He won't allow to harm you. And He's using His staff to keep you on the appointed path. Or we might say it this way, your big stick and your little stick, they comfort me. Alexander McLaren, the great 19th century Scottish preacher, he wrote this. No wise look forward can ignore the possibility of many sorrows and the certainty of some. The road will not always be bright and smooth, but will sometimes plunge down into grim canyons where no sunbeams reach. But even that anticipation may be calm. Thou art with me is enough. He who guides into the canyon will guide through it. It is not a dead end, but it opens out onto shining meadows where there is a greener pasture. And so in your time of trouble, you need a restful peace. You need an appointed path. And it's a legitimate question to ask, what if my appointed path looks like a scary, dark, dead-end canyon that can only end badly? What if my appointed path leads to tragedy, debilitating permanent circumstances, or even to death? What if my tragedy is one that I have to acknowledge, this will never change in my lifetime? Well, that's where the victory of being in Christ shines and sparkles like a knight in shining armor. That's where the believer runs like the wind and sings like the angel. That's when Isaiah's great promise to the captive nation of Israel comes bursting out in triumph. Yet those who wait and hope in Yahweh will gain new power. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. And the reason we have this victory is because not only does God give you a restful peace and an appointed path, but He also gives you a future promise. That's where the true Christian victory comes into play. It's not just that God can give you calm now, although He does. It's not just that God gives you the appointed path, even though it may be dark and it may be scary. It's that even if in the sovereign, mysterious, bigger than I can comprehend plan of God, the worst case scenario comes to pass, then your story isn't over. It's never over for the Christian. And the metaphor switches from God as your shepherd to God as your gracious host. One of the most amazing pictures in all of Scripture in verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. This is a present foretaste of a future reality. This is a coming attraction, as it were. And this is such a great picture. In the ancient Near East, if you were the honored guest in the home or in the tent even of an important and wealthy host, that host was culturally obligated to protect you from your enemies as long as you were under his roof. This isn't a hasty meal on a battlefield. This is a calm and secure, leisurely meal under the protective banner of a strong host. This doesn't say what enemies David is speaking of. It might be human enemies. It might even be the memory of the wild beasts against which he used to defend his flock, the lions and the bears. Either way, when the enemies are snarling and growling all around, David feasts in the presence of God. And this is a paradox. We've talked about this weekend that outside rages the storm of the enemy, the roars and the rumbles of everything that seems dangerous. And meanwhile, the host says, "May I fill your glass again? Would you like seconds? Would you like to see the dessert tray?" It's just an ironic, paradoxical picture of peace. This is a picture of being treated lavishly by God. He says, "You have anointed my head with oil." Going back as early as the ancient Egyptians, a host in the ancient Near East would anoint heads and beards and feet of his guests with pleasantly scented olive oil or even more expensive oils. It took the layer of dust of travel off the head. It freshened the one who had journeyed so far. And what a complete contrast to the dust and the dread and the danger outside. And he says, my cup overflows. There's no great hidden meaning here. This is extravagant treatment with more than you possibly need. David's describing an ancient Near Eastern way of treating your guest. And it's a practice still found in parts of the world today. In a book published in the early 1800s called Oriental Customs, a Captain James Wilson wrote about an experience he had in India that was like that spoken of the psalmist. He writes this, I once had this ceremony performed on me in the house of a great and rich Indian in the presence of a large company. The gentleman of the house poured upon my hands and arms a delightful perfume, put a golden cup into my hands, and poured wine into it until it ran over, assuring me at the same time that it was a great pleasure to him to receive me and that I should find a rich supply of my needs in his house. That he literally was pouring more than the cup could hold just to demonstrate, I will give you everything you need and beyond. To eat and drink at the table of the Lord is a covenant bond. It is a recognition of a closeness that you have with him. This is the bond that Jesus spoke of when he promised all who belong to him, I will never leave you nor forsake you in Hebrews 13. So that right in the trouble, we feast. You feast on the presence of the Lord. You feast on the Word of God. You feast in prayer. You feast in praising Him in song. You feast on the fellowship of the saints. You feast on the certain hope of the future. And that's where David leads us climactically in verse 6. Surely goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. What is goodness? Goodness in the Bible is a sign of God's favor. It's a sign of His love. Loving kindness, sometimes translated steadfast love, or even older versions, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. Mercy is too small a word for this. Loving kindness speaks of God's covenant love, that He will always keep His promises, that everything that He does will follow you that is good, because He's promised to do that. And this is so important that goodness and kindness pursues. What two things are pursuing David right here? Enemies are pursuing him, but the goodness and the loving kindness of God are pursuing him. Who do you think is going to win? God will win. And then in this glorious closing statement, and I shall dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. This is an interesting term, dwell. It actually means to return to dwell. It means to come back to something. We don't know what situation in David's life prompted the writing of Psalm 23. At the very least, David was anticipating returning to some sort of normalcy, returning to dwell in a long life spent in communion with God. It may be that David was separated from the tabernacle, the formal house of worship. House of Yahweh is a technical term that means any place that God has chosen to reveal Himself. But it also speaks to the hope of dwelling in heaven with the Lord. This is the promise of eternal life that's given here. You remember that Jesus said in John 14, in my Father's house are many rooms. You remember that He promised to bring you there? Your future promise is not just that you'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever, but the house of the Lord becomes your house. That's an incredible promise. You're all about to experience this. You know how glorious it is to get back to your own bed, to your own refrigerator, your own home. You can leave your slippers in the middle of the floor and a roommate isn't going to trip over them. And if your husband does, it doesn't matter because he's used to it. You're just comfortable there. Do you know that 2 Corinthians 5:8 speaks of heaven as being at home with the Lord? It's familiar. Why? Because Yahweh's house has become your house. I would submit to you that when you arrive home in heaven, in the house of Yahweh, you, and I don't know about you, I tend to wonder, I wonder what it's going to be like. You know what it's going to be like? It's going to be the most familiar place you've ever seen in your life. Because it's your home. and God will make it your home instantly. Your future home will be more familiar and restful and warm than any home, any earthly comfort, any temporal solace that you've ever had. And so what does that mean for you? What does it mean that God will give you a restful peace, that He'll give you an appointed path and a future promise? You know what that means? It means bring on the trouble. Bring on the surprise. And if you will learn this now and walk in this now, when the surprise happens, when the trouble comes, you literally will laugh. You will say, I'm ready. I'm ready for this. And then you will buckle down and you will say, Lord, I'm going to walk your appointed path, and I'm going to do it with faith, and I'm going to do it with a restful peace, and I'm going to be victorious. Psalm 23 is by far the most well-known and popular portion of Scripture. It's also the well-known and most popular portion of Scripture with non-believers as well. But this is a very good reminder. It's a reminder to me that knowing Psalm 23 is not the same as knowing the shepherd. It's not the same thing. The wrath of God was hurtling towards you, and Jesus stepped in the way. He stepped in between you and God's righteous, holy indignation against your sin, and He absorbed the full force of the wrath of God against Him on the cross. And Jesus said in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. And what does a good shepherd do? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And having purchased his sheep on the cross, the Savior now tenderly shepherds them. Because all the benefits and all the comforts in a time of trouble given to us by Psalm 23, listen carefully, they are not available to the one who says Yahweh is a shepherd. They're only available to the one who can say, Yahweh is my shepherd. Only to that one. One last thing, and I've alluded to this previously, but I wanted to point out in a little more detail how the Lord Jesus Christ illustrated that He is the shepherd of Psalm 23. When Jesus was on earth, everything He did was intentional. Everything that's recorded about Him is intentional. Everything was on purpose. There are no details about His ministry, about His life, that are random. None of them. And one day, Jesus essentially brought Psalm 23 to life. He gave a living illustration. He wanted those who were listening to Him to know that His offer was, I will be your shepherd. I will be your Savior. I will be your King. He wanted to give them the free gift of salvation that's only through Him, and so He illustrated Psalm 23. All four Gospels record Jesus feeding the 5,000 men plus their wives and children, and you know the story very well. It's very familiar to us. Jesus had just crossed the Sea of Galilee with His disciples, and before they even arrived at the shore, a huge crowd had already gathered. He was crossing the sea to try to get a little alone time, and they all ran around to get to where He was. And so Jesus began to teach them, and as the hour grew late, He took 5 loaves of unleavened bread, just basically giant crackers is all they were, 2 fish, and He miraculously fed tens of thousands that were there, 5,000 plus women and children. But Jesus was doing more than just feeding them food. He was demonstrating that He wanted to be their Savior and He wanted to be their shepherd if they would receive Him. Yahweh is my shepherd. Mark 6:34, He had compassion on them because they were sheep without a shepherd. I shall not want. John 6:12 says, they ate their fill. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters, quiet waters, next to the quiet lapping waters of the Sea of Galilee. Mark 6:39 says, He commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. In John 6:35, He said to the crowds, I am the bread of life. In verse 40, He says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. He guides me in paths of righteousness all the way to the end of life. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. The Gospel of John goes on to say, when He went ashore, He saw a great crowd and He had compassion on them. It's a word that literally means pity in His gut. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. When Israel was occupied by Rome and ruled by wicked Jewish leaders that were leading them astray religiously, they're crooked, they're wicked. John 6:41, Jesus took the 5 loaves and 2 fish and looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. He prepared a table in the presence of their enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Mark 6:42 and 43, they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. That's an overflowing cup. And surely goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. The next day, Jesus told the same crowd, I am the bread of life. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus is the shepherd of Psalm 23, and He illustrated it in one beautiful event. He would shepherd the lost to salvation. He would shepherd the saved to trust in Him in the wilderness and in the valley, all the way to the house of Yahweh forever. I have one final meditation for you this morning. Really just a question for you, and I've included it in your booklet so that it may haunt you all the way home. Will you change your own life by making the decision to do what you've now been trained to do, to study the Word of God? Will you change your own life? Will you meditate deeply and intentionally on the riches, the gold in the pan found in the quiet waters? To return to our Puritan friends, Nathaniel Rainier wrote, little meditating makes lean Christians of little life, little strength, little growth, and of little usefulness to others. John Ball, meditation is a serious, earnest, and purposed musing upon some point of Christian instruction, tending to lead us forward toward the kingdom of heaven and serving our daily strengthening against the flesh, the world, and the devil. And Thomas Watson, let your meditation be reduced to practice. Live out your meditation. Meditation and practice, like two sisters, must go hand in hand. The end of meditation is practice. I have a request and a prayer request. My request is, don't share too much of this with your husbands. Why? My prayer request is this. I'm going to be teaching them the same thing at men's retreat in about 3 weeks. I'm going to change the metaphors. They will be much more manly. But this is my prayer, and this is why this is so exciting to me. My prayer is that every family in our church is transformed by being a family in which husband and wife, mom and dad, every household, no matter the makeup of the home, is transformed into a household that has a dedicated time, a dedicated place to study and meditate on the Word of God. And might I suggest this, after men's retreat, that you and your husbands make a decision that your study time will simply be at the same times? How glorious would that be? I can only imagine what a church filled with households like that will accomplish for the kingdom of the shepherd. There's a pastor named Richard Baxter who would disciple members of his church and would teach men to study the Bible and teach the women to study the Bible. And he goes down in history as a great example. Jonathan Edwards, one of our heroes of the faith, the greatest American theologian who's ever lived in the mid-18th century, he was a Puritan pastor, an American Puritan. He taught the families in his church to study the Bible. He taught them theology. He taught them to know the Word of God. And it's no wonder that he's at the center of the Great Awakening, the greatest revival that America's ever seen before we were even officially a nation. What will happen to Grace Bible Church if every husband and every wife has a little Bible study project going and is meditating and musing on the Word of God? That's my prayer. I'd love to see what will happen. And I'm praying that at next year's women's retreat and next year's men's retreat, we have a few testimonies of what the Lord has been doing in your lives. That's my prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for this time that we've had this weekend. And I pray for even the discussion coming up here in these moments. I pray, Lord, that you would drive these truths very deeply into these precious ladies' hearts. I pray, Lord, that you would give them the courage to and the discipline to open their Bibles and to take a bit of time here and there to meditate on your word, to dig deeply into your truths, and to find the solace and the comfort with the place of rest and the appointed path and the future promise that we've studied even in Psalm 23. I pray, Lord, for whatever text of Scripture that they choose for their first Bible study, Lord, I pray that it speaks to their hearts in ways that would make this a lifestyle, make this a lifelong habit of digging into your word. I pray, Lord, for the deliberate meditation, the times that are planned to meditate on your word. And I pray for occasional meditation, the occasions of life that provoke our thoughts heavenward, the views of a beautiful valley that reminds us of the valley of the shadow of death where we fear no evil, the sight of our children, which reminds us that children are a blessing from the Lord, husbands that remind us that marriage is called the grace of life and it's a gift of God. Every little thing, a meal, a glass of water that's refreshing, every little thing that's a blessing, every green pasture, every quiet water, we pray, Lord, would be a source of occasional meditation on those occasions. I pray, Lord, that the growth that these ladies have experienced during this weekend would continue on in their own studies. And we pray, of course, for tomorrow, for the Lord's Day, as we gather officially together as the whole church. What a glorious day that will be as we look to your word once again. Thank you for this time that we've had. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.